So we've been going through 1 Timothy, a book from the New Testament, 1 Timothy. And that's in particular written to Timothy as he's pastoring a church in a really big city back then called Ephesus. It's in modern-day Turkey. And you'll see our theme is in the bulletin, loving and guarding a gospel church. So it's all about, you know, how a church is going to be faithful, how it's going to overcome some problems right now, some threats, some challenges. And I thought we'd look ahead a little bit to the church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy was written about 61 AD or so by the Apostle Paul. And Revelation was written about 90 AD by the Apostle John. And so we have a little glimpse in the future, some things that Paul was warning Timothy about, some things they have to be busy with, and it's a glimpse into the future. What happened to this church? And so we get this letter, one among seven letters to seven different cities, and this one is to Ephesus from Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, a glimpse into the future, and then soon we'll come back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 again. Revelation 2, you'll find on page 1407 of the Pew Bibles, and let me read the first seven verses. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. If you know Revelation at all, the favorite number is seven. It's all over the place. Seven stars, seven golden lampstands, seven churches, seven letters, sevens all over the place. So these letters are written to seven churches, but they're just representative of all of the churches, both back then and also today. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, this is our reading of God's word here this morning. My brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a letter about love that has gone missing. And the Bible is full of words about love of God for us, and our returning that love to God. It is the core of a Christian's heart, to love God and to love neighbor. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. James 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. In the letter to the Ephesian church, in Ephesians 1, verse 15, he commends them, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And that's why he's thankful. It's the motivation. It has to be the motivation for every act, every word, every thought in the believer's life. Love. That's the motivation. Why do we do what we do? How do we treat each other within the church? And why do we serve in the church? Why do we worship? Why do we fellowship? Why do we do everything that we do within the church? Why do we teach? Why do we serve in the nursery? Why do we help out in so many other places? Why do we sing? Why do we practice hospitality? Why do you and I fight against certain sins in our life? the motivation has to be love. Love for God, love for our neighbor. Why do we read Scripture and pray? I mean, if there's any other motivation other than love, there's something wrong, right? Something has slipped in our Christian walk, our Christian life. And we feel that in our life. We begin to notice that motivation slipping and other things taking its place. The light that once perhaps was strong starting to dim a little bit. And it was going on in this church in Ephesus 30 years later, after a lot of great stuff going on, and still some really great stuff going on in that church. But everything they were doing, all the stuff they were busy with, the energy was being taken out of it. And because their motivation was no longer love. It's the fuel that runs the engine for the Christian church. And it's one of the saddest things possible when we start to see it dimming, that light starting to go out. Our love is starting to run stale. Sincere love is like a sailor when he sees the winds in the sail. That's sincere love for the ship or for the church. And John records this letter, but it's Jesus speaking this love letter to his church in Ephesus. Either one church or probably a group of churches at this point throughout Ephesus, like you have in any big city. You have a number of different churches, not just one. These are seven letters, and this is one particular love letter. And this is not, first of all, from John, although he was a pastor for a while, church history tells us, in the church in Ephesus. But it's from, for example, verse 4, from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. This is a love letter from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to this church and to us here this morning. So a couple of simple points. First of all, there's incredible encouragement for this church. I mean, he goes out of his way to just express all the good things that they're doing, even though there's one thing that's lacking that is just so deadly. But he gives, first of all, incredible encouragement for this church, and we find a lot about, not just about what's going on in the Ephesian church, but what's going on in God's heart, that he is so encouraging towards them and towards us. But then second, we'll see an intense evaluation of what's gone wrong. So first of all, incredible encouragement for this church. It's a church in a really big, important city in the Roman Empire in Asia. I mentioned it's in modern-day Turkey. It's a population back then of probably about 250,000. So back then, a really large church. That doesn't seem big today, but back then that was a huge city. It was a very metropolitan city, very wealthy city, very advanced cultural center. It was right on the Aegean Sea. Tons of shipping, commerce. The Roman highways came right through Ephesus. So it was an important city politically, commercially, and in all sorts of different ways. It was a huge city in terms of the worship, the practices of the day, the temples built to the worship of the emperor, the Roman emperor. There was a huge temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, as we call them, to the to Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. And there was a whole system of worship around that. It was huge to the economy, to the life of that city, the worship of this goddess and this huge temple, which was 10 times bigger than the Parthenon in Rome. Acts 19, Acts 20 describes a lot of what's going on, and there was thousands of priests and priestesses wrapped up in the cultic prostitution going on in the temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. And now there's churches there in the midst of that paganism. And it's a strong church, like it's a church full of zeal for the truth. And the apostle Paul loved this church. He spent the most time with this church. More than any of the other churches. I mentioned that John was a pastor here, church history tells us. Apollos served here for a while. Aquila and Priscilla were involved in the planting of this church. And we know from 1 Timothy that Timothy served as a pastor. So important. Apollos also was a preacher there for a while. So like really important, like these heroes of the New Testament in terms of the names that we know. And they were involved in this church. So all sorts of effort has been spent on the life of this church. And it's been rewarded. There's been great fruits among this congregation. There's been a great response to the gospel. At one point, they had a big burning. You can read about it in Acts 19 and 20, where all their magical books, because magic was a huge thing back then, and sorcery, divination, all that stuff, and they had a big book burning. Where they came to know Christ, they were converted, and as an evidence of their new heart, their new life, they took out all of these pagan books, and they burned them. And it was a great testimony to the change that had gone on. There was all kinds of pressure for them to go along with the culture. All kinds of pressure to offer sacrifices in the various temples. They were part of guilds, so they were part of a carpenter guild or a union or something like that. And they would have their own gods. And you were expected to offer sacrifices to those gods, expecting that those gods would bless your particular trade. And now you become a Christian, and there's more and more Christians, and they're not sacrificing these gods. When something goes wrong in your trade, who do you think they're going to look at? The Christians, they're not worshiping the gods. All sorts of pressure. People lost their jobs. People lost their lives. They were being persecuted for their faith. And, well, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You persevere, verse 3, and have patience, have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. What does this mean? They were willing to pay the price, even if it cost them their life. And as one thing after another were taken from them, their freedoms were taken, their livelihood was taken away, and threats upon threats. People noticed, you know, as they were making figurines of the gods and selling them. Well, they didn't like it that people were becoming Christians because not as many people were buying. And through all of that, and you can imagine, you know, the kind of pressure. They were enduring. They were persevering. They had patience. They were working hard. They were tireless. They were not growing weary. And he commends them. The kind of false teachers we read about in 1 Timothy. They had been zealous. Obviously, whatever Timothy was teaching them, what Paul encouraged them to do, they were doing it. So they were dealing with false teachers who were teaching these legalisms within the church. And that had been successful. The Christian life is not a walk in the park, right? If you've been walking as a Christian for any length of time, you've come to realize that it's a hard battle. I mean, it's pictured as a fight. And it's pictured as a race that must be run with perseverance. And they were discovering that, and yet they were very, very faithful. We can imagine Revelation 1 talks about Jesus walking through the different lampstands and a church popping up as a lampstand. And like Jesus walking through, and John is seeing this as a vision, and he comes across this lampstand that's Ephesus, and he looks at it. And then he talks about how good things are going. He encourages them. He strengthens them. And verse 6, he talks about them hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which is very interesting because from what we could tell about the Nicolaitans later in Revelation, they were not those who were like legalists, like we talked in 1 Timothy about new laws, like laws that made certain people look super spiritual. They were legalistic. And these false teachers were saying, no, you can't eat this. It's better if you don't get married. Certain foods, drinks, you know, they were adding to the word of God. The Nicolaitans were on the other side. They were like antinomians, which means there's no law. So they were like, just live your life the way, you know, the prostitution, the temple, go ahead. You're part of this culture. You kind of got to go along. Sometimes when you go in one direction, you're blind to certain other sins. They seem to be good on both sides. So they took on those that were legalists, that were adding, and they took on those who were taking away. And there was like, immorality was being encouraged in this church, and they dealt with that too. They hated that false teaching as well. We could sum up what Jesus is saying is the good stuff that's going on. This is a hardworking church. It's a persevering church, and it's an orthodox church. I'm orthodox in that it's holding to the truth. It's not just slipping away, even though there's all sorts of pressures. John sees Jesus walking among the lampstand, and he comes to Ephesus. Here are the good things that are going on. Secondly, though, there is an intense evaluation. There's an incredible encouragement, but also an intense evaluation of one deadly fault. He sees something seriously wrong in this church, and it's kind of shocking. With all of this, among all of this good stuff going on, and we can imagine just all kinds of good activity. And it's very convicting for me to read this, that a lot of good things can be going on in terms of being hardworking, orthodox, caring about the truth, persevering, like being a church that lasts for a long time. We think, how long has our church been here in Skagit Valley? 40 years. And I would say that like how people would see what this church stands for has been pretty consistent. I mean, if they think about the Burlington United Reformed Church, it would say this is what this church is about. And it's full of people that are hardworking and persevering and orthodox. They care about the truth. Like you're going to go there and they're going to, like you're going to have a 30-minute sermon. And they're going to care about songs that are like full of scripture. And that's something that we could say has been 40 years or so, right? And that's a wonderful thing. But then to hear is so convicting that all of that could be going on and then have this one serious defect, deadly. Verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Or we could translate it, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. It's talking about something that has slipped away, something that has waned, something that a light that was so bright when they first came to know Jesus and they first became a church and they were first gathering together, and they have abandoned that love that they had at the first. It's not gone. It's not like totally absent from this church. But Jesus, as like the divine physician, comes along and says, if it keeps on going the way that it's going, soon this light, this lamp, is not going to be here anymore. It's very convicting. If we're thinking about the seven churches, I think Ephesus is one of those ones we would say, yeah, Burlington, or the whole United Reformed Churches, it belongs, kind of. We recognize stuff, the kind of stuff we're good at, and maybe the stuff that we're not as good at. Now, we often ask, what love is he talking about? He's talking about love for God or love for fellow Christians, love for the world. And I don't think we have to choose, because it doesn't really tell us what the object of the love is in verse 4, that you've left your first love. I think it's all of them. The love for their Savior was waning. You sense that in your own heart sometimes? And do you sense that if that love continues to decline, that I don't know where I'm going to be anymore? Like my whole identity as a Christian, if that fervency of that love continues to start to wane and to decrease, I don't know, I'm scared where that's going to get. And Jesus is saying, that's what's happening. And for everybody who's concerned about that, here's what you need to do. We're talking about the shepherd, we're talking about the Lamb of God, we're talking about the bridegroom of the church coming to his church and saying, I'm feeling less love from you. Has the flame burning in your heart started to grow dim? That desire to know him and to for others to know him, to make him known? Is that growing dim? To share his love for other, to others within the church and outside? Has the joy of the gospel, of being forgiven, of knowing the love of God, of being treasured, Zephaniah says he rejoices over us with singing. Has the realization of that, the celebration of that, has that started to wane in your life? Has it become dull, stale? So that if you remember back to a past time, it's not what it was. Your heart, if we could put it into love terms, no longer skips a beat when you think about your bridegroom like you did before. You think about his cross, you think about the resurrection, you think about the return of Jesus Christ, seeing him face to face is not as precious as it was. But it also includes love for each other. Has your love for fellow brothers and sisters in the church started to wane? And it shows in your prayers, in your actions, in your hospitality, in your willingness to forgive, to defend, to help, to serve one another. Has that started to wane in my heart, in your heart, in the great desire for purity in this church? They're forgetting to love. If it could happen in Ephesus, it can happen to us. It can happen anywhere where we can care so much about doctrinal purity that we forget about the purity of loving one another, where grudges and past sins and past offenses are held onto, and it hurts and damages our fellowship and our service and our love and our worship and everything else. Envy, impatience, holding grudges, judgmentalism. And we can imagine, I mean, this is a church that has had to deal with some false teachers. There were those holding to rules that made them look super spiritual. It'd be easy to become judgmental to people who weren't as spiritual in their eyes, and to hold on to offenses. It tears upon tears apart the church little by little. It's gradual. It creates an atmosphere of distrust for one another, rather than acceptance and affection. You feel that in your heart at all? A dimming of love for each other? Less willingness to put up with somebody? Less willingness to pray for each other? Sucks the energy out of the room, doesn't it? Satan loves it. He's cheering it on. So we get from Jesus' letter to this church, or to these churches in Ephesus, that we can never stop loving or enduring in our love for each other. They were enduring in lots of things, but they were failing in the most important thing of all. Right? For 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes it clear, you can have everything. You can speak in tongues. You can have all manner of works. But if you don't have love, it's a clanging cymbal. It's just making noise. I don't care about it. I'm not pleased with it. It's an offering that I would rather you don't even bring, putting it into Old Testament language, if it's not clothed, filled with love. It's hard to see a marriage, isn't it? Or it's hard to be involved in a marriage where love just is not what it once was, where something should be deeper than it was on the honeymoon, but it's actually less. It should be stronger. It might not look the same, but it actually should be more intense, right? And when you see a marriage or you're in a marriage where it's not anymore, where it slips away, it's not vibrant anymore. But even worse, to see it spreading through an entire church. John talks in his epistles, and for example, in 1 John 3, verse 16, but it's all through his letters. He wrote these too. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How are you laying down your life for your brothers and sisters in this church? Or Where are you now not even willing to raise a finger for them? It's a danger for theologically sound churches to do what's right and to be to stop there, to be proud of that, and to be quick to judge, and to not speak the truth in love or in grace or with long-suffering, to get used to arguing, to neglect love, for love to become less important. We live in a world that loves to speak about tolerance, that doesn't no longer wants to make any categories of right and wrong. And it's easy for the church to say, well, we're going to dig in here. We don't want to be wimpy like other churches that just give into the culture, so we're going to dig in, and we're going to be known for truth and purity of doctrine and worship, and then forget that we're supposed to be known for love above all. They'll know you are Christians by your love. We can easily care that we are known for what we stand against instead of what we stand for. And what do we stand for? Well, we boast in the cross of Christ. And what is that? Well, it's the display of his love. If we start to lose that sense of relationship, we need to find it again. With God, personally and as a body together and with each other. We need to recognize when love is lagging and we need to dig in. We need to remember, we need to repent, we need to return, and we need to build on what we had. Together we have to find it, together we have to pray, together we have to encourage one another. I thought of Jonathan Edwards' sermon on heaven in terms of how important love is to God. Heaven, a world of love, and one of his quotes, their hearts, speaking of us in the new heavens and the new earth, their hearts shall be full of love. That which was in the heart on earth as but a grain of mustard seed shall be as a great tree in heaven. The love of the believer for God and for each other. The soul that in this world had only a little spark of divine love in it, in heaven shall be, as it were, turned into a bright and ardent flame, like the sun in its brightest fullness when it has no spot upon it. Do you sense Jesus' tears and his sadness in verse 5? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's shocking that lampstand could actually be removed. It's not, you know, it's not just Ephesus, of course, that's now in the middle of Turkey, where there's, as far as I know, one Protestant church, one small Protestant church in a world that's 99.99% Muslim, is no longer following the Lord Jesus Christ, and thankful for that one little church that seems to be worshiping there, ex-Muslims, converted Muslims. But the lampstand, in many ways, that once burned really bright, has now gone out. One of the things I always notice in cities that we visit or little towns that we visit is when there are churches, there are steeples there, but they're no longer churches. It's always difficult to think that was full of like worshiping members, and they like had potlucks together, and they sang together and worshipped, and there was like this place where Jesus Christ, the lamp, was bright. And maybe they built a new church or whatever, but there were a lot of churches turned into museums in a lot of the Western world and antique shops and other places, and they're no longer holding holy, you know, worship and love and fellowship. So he says, remember from where you have fallen. Verse 5. And I think that you're feeling it. I feel it. You know where you've fallen. What used to be there and is no longer there. Some part of your life that once was just full of closeness with Christ, and it's waning. I think you know where that is. And I think you know what might be causing it. Some other passion in your life, some sinful passion, or just worship of another idol, something else that you're valuing more, that I'm valuing more. And I think that you know the feeling of going through the motions and not feeling love. And I know you don't want that. I don't want that. You know that just being religious is bound to fail. And it's not satisfying. It's not glorifying to God. And it's not prosperous for the Christian life. It dries you out. And it dries out life more and more. Well, the one who is speaking to us is the one who is walking through the lampstands. He's the one who is and was and who is to come. He's the seven spirits around the throne of God. So go to him, and let's go to him together. Ask the Father, ask the Son, ask the spirits for that love to return, and not just return, but to grow. Give me a heart motivated by love for you and for fellow believers. This dimming of this love doesn't happen all at once. It happens gradually. You won't necessarily even notice it. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. That's in the present. Keep on remembering. This is going to take some time. But the word for you is actually not plural, but singular. So each one of you, it's going to take a group effort, but also each one of us individually looking where we have fallen in terms of our passion and love and devotion to God. Couples find this out. It's gradual. It's not like 1 minute they're full of love and full of demonstration of that love, and the next moment they're hating each other. It's little by little. It's little chinks in the armor. It's little dimming. They come to a point and they're just going through the motions and they blame each other, but they've forgotten how they love. They've let it slip away. They've allowed it to be forgotten. They've allowed the passion to dissipate. What do we need to do? Pray for an awareness of when that love is starting to dim, starting to fail. Ask for energy to hold on to it and for it to return where it's lacking in your life and in our church. The remedy, the power comes from the gospel, the power of his love, the beauty of his love, the glory of the gospel, the wonder of knowing that I'm forgiven and all my boast is in Christ, and meditating on that, knowing that, praying that, feeling it, experiencing it, encountering the love of God in the scriptures, in the spirits, in prayer, in devotion, in service. One of my favorite passages is Luke 7, that woman at Jesus' feet anointing him, loving him, and her tears falling on Jesus' feet, and she's wiping them with her hair, and he gives this parable about the one who invited him in and didn't kiss him, didn't welcome him or anything, and here is this woman, and he forgave her sins. He says, you know, Simon is like, well, this is a sinner. Why are you hanging out with her? You know, we're all righteous people over here. And he gives a parable, and he asks, you know, who's going to be forgiven? Who's going to know? Who's going to love the most? It's those that have been forgiven the most. And she's been forgiven the most. And look how much she loves. And you think you've been forgiven so little because you feel like you're so righteous so that you don't have any love. So realize that you've been forgiven much. Meditate on that. Ask the Spirit to make that real in your heart and in your life. And in all of our hearts, in all of our lives, so that we might love much, love God and love neighbor. Ask for God's love, and then ask that we might give that love back to him and give it away generously to others. Tell him that you don't feel it right now, that you feel that it's waning, slipping away. Don't let it disappear from my heart. Give me that love so that I can give it back to you and to your people. Don't miss the great gospel promise at the end. He who has an ear, let him hear. Don't be hardened. Listen what the Spirit says to the churches. But to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So much great stuff going on in this church, and yet a deadly fault that if it's not cured, this church is going to die. The lamp is going to go out. The light's going to stop shining. And with all of this great stuff and this deadly fall, he also gives like one of the greatest promises you could imagine. It covers all of redemptive history. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden that they could eat from, they were cut off from. The tree of life is back in Revelation 22 in the new heavens and new earth, the tree of life planted by the river of life. And he promises that you, when you overcome, when you respond to this call to remember where you were, where you need to get back to, and how your love needs to deepen, and how you need to repent. Well, God never gives a command without also giving a blessing. He's just a great father. He just says, if this is the way that you walk, this is what's going to happen. I love to reward my children, my church. You're going to eat from the tree of life. Adam and Eve, your mother and father were cut off, but you're going to go back, and it's going to be a better tree. It's going to be the new heavens, the new earth, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This tragedy turned to divine comedy, joy. He who is near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please teach us how to love. Please reawaken and revive the love, any part of our love for you that has been lacking and waning, slipping away, drying out, and our love for our neighbor. We know how to be angry. We do that very easily. We know how to hold on to grudges. We know how to pick offenses against people. We know how to describe why we don't like somebody. We have all sorts of excuses why we don't need to love somebody because of what they've done to us. This comes, it seems, sadly, so easily to us. But Lord, this love is from above. It's from your Spirit. And yet, Lord, it should be the deepest core identity of who we are, because we have been so loved. We have been treated so well. We have had the affection of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit poured out on our behalf. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us how to love. Teach it to us again. Teach us, perhaps, to some of us here for the first time. Help us to know your love so that we might give that love away. Help us to remember. Help us to repent. Help us to be renewed, revived. Lord, for the sake of your name, for the glory of your name, Lord, for the sake of the unity and fellowship of our church, and our service and our fruitfulness for your church, Lord, for the sake of our relationships, our marriages, our families, our friendships, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.